It says, this is Jesus speaking, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." It's from verse 19 that all those lame jokes about St. Peter meeting people at the gate of heaven comes from. You've probably heard the joke. Somebody dies and they meet St. Peter at the pearly gates. And in these jokes, Peter is the one who decides whether the person will enter the kingdom of heaven or not based on their works. But just in case you've never heard one, a man appeared before St. Peter at the pearly gates. "Have you ever done anything of particular merit that I should let you in?" St. Peter asked. "Well, I can think of one thing," the man offered. "On a trip to the Black Hills of South Dakota, I came upon a gang of bikers who were threatening a young woman. I directed them to leave her alone, but they wouldn't listen. So I approached the largest, the most heavily tattooed biker, and smacked him in his face, kicked his bike over, ripped out his nose ring, and threw it on the ground. I then yelled, 'Now back off, or the rest of you are going to get the same thing.'" Well, St. Peter was duly impressed. "When did this happen?" The man said, "Oh, just a couple minutes ago." Now look at the next phrase, verse 19. "And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." What does that mean? We talked about it back in chapter 12, so just to refresh our memories, let me first tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we have the power to bind Satan or any demon, which is evidenced by the fact that they don't stay bound. But you've probably heard people do this. They say things like, "I bind you, devil. I chain you, Satan. I put on you penny loafers and a funny-looking Mexican hat." But if you do have the authority to bind Satan, do us all a big favor and bind him forever. And the promise, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom," also doesn't give Peter the authority to admit people into heaven. That goes against everything the gospel says. It's not by works that you're saved, but by grace. Now, binding and loosing was a very familiar phrase to the Jews, for the rabbis often spoke of binding and loosing, but to them they looked at it as forbidding or permitting. And so the Greek verbs in verse 19 are very important. The expanded translation by Dr. Kenneth Wiest reads like this: "And whatever you bind on earth or forbid to be done shall already have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth or permit to be done shall already have been loosed in heaven." You see, Jesus did not say that God would obey what we did on earth, but rather that we should do on earth what God has already willed and commanded. The church does not get man's will done in heaven. It obeys God's will on the earth. Allow me to read to you what John MacArthur says on this passage. He summarizes very well about everything that I found wrote about it. He writes, "All believers have that authority because God's word reveals to us what kind of behavior God approves or disapproves of. So if you ask a man if he has received Christ as his Lord and Savior, and he says yes, you can say to him, 'Your sins are forgiven.' But if he says no, you can say, 'Your sins are not forgiven.' Likewise, we can say to others, 'It's wrong to do that.' If what we say is based on God's word, and not on a person's title, office, human worthiness, or intelligence, we know that it will concur with what's said in heaven." Verse 20 says, "Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. And from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised again on the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. That shall never happen to you.'" Now the Greek here has an extremely strong meaning. The phrase "took him aside" literally implies that Peter grabbed Jesus and pulled him physically away from the others to talk to him. But at least Peter was nice enough that he didn't want to embarrass the Lord in front of everybody else for his mistake. But notice something about this verse. The word "rebuke" is what is called in the infinitive mood. It's kind of like the Energizer Bunny. It keeps going and going and going. Well, Peter just kept rebuking and rebuking and rebuking. It wasn't a one-word rebuke, but a continuous, ongoing type of rebuke. Peter was like, Lord, this is a little awkward. But remember back in verse 16 where God said that I was blessed and you agreed with Him? Well, I heard what you said about being killed, and I'm afraid I'm going to have to step in and say something. But Peter was understandably appalled to think that the Messiah, the Christ, must be put to death. Now, we have the benefit of knowing the complete story. We know that this passage falls between the miracles and the teaching of Christ. But Peter and the rest of the disciples must have been quite puzzled about this latest development. It must have been like doing a jigsaw puzzle, but without the picture on the front. And Peter's reaction was then very natural, if you think about it. Kings don't suffer for their people. The people suffer for the king. But isn't there a little Peter in all of us? As followers of Christ, haven't we too often also expected life to take a painless shape? Don't we, like Peter, expect Jesus, if He is the Christ and the Son of the living God, to triumph over all of our external problems, such as Rome? And hasn't such thinking settled in our minds, establishing such patterns of thought that it now seems too natural to even question it? And haven't we also been devastated by the truth? Aren't we flabbergasted to learn that life is a whole lot harder than what we thought? But don't we too want to rebuke Jesus for breaking down the rosy windows from which we view life that leaves us behind bleeding and bloodied? And doesn't the godly way of thinking, the way that allows suffering, really just seem preposterous to us in the Western culture? Talk of the resurrection makes no sense when all we see is death all around us. So let's not be too hard on Peter. Verse 23 says, But he turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Literally, it would be rendered, Get behind me, adversary. You are a stumbling block to me. How quickly things change in life sometimes, don't they? Peter, who just moments before had been declared blessed and called a stone, has become Peter the stumbling block, which is a stone that you would trip over. But in the words of Peter, I think Jesus heard another voice, one that hissed a few years earlier in the wilderness. It says, Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, All these things I will give you if you will but fall down and worship me. Now, I want us to notice something here. There's a false teaching today that says that Christians should never suffer if they're in the will of God. But look at our passage today, or read when you get home Hebrews chapter 11, which is called the Hall of Faith. Sometimes it's the very suffering is what makes a person great. See, Peter tries to stop suffering from entering Christ's life, and what does the Lord do? He rebukes Peter and says he's thinking from a worldly perspective. But later on, when Judas comes to betray Jesus, what does Jesus say to him? He says, Friend, do what you've come to do. Now, don't miss this. When Peter came and tried to hinder Christ from going to the cross, Jesus rebuked him as being influenced by Satan. But when Judas came and was the agent that delivered Jesus under the cross, Jesus embraced it and called him friend. Why? Because the cross was what Christ came for. And he viewed every circumstance in the light of this journey and his ongoing sacrifice. Verse 24 says, And Jesus said to his disciples, If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. There are really three things to remember in verse 24. If you take notes, I'd write the words desire, deny, and daily. We first must desire to come after Christ. In doing that, we must deny ourselves, and that must be done on a daily basis. Let's look at the first command, though, that of denying ourselves. Damian Kyle, who's a Calvary Chapel pastor in Modesto, California, says with his dry wit that every morning he gets up and looks at his reflection in the mirror and announces, I'll be fighting you all day, you creep. But what does that mean practically? First, to deny self is not just to deny things. People on Jenny Craig deny themselves. A diet is a denial of your passions. By the way, I always thought it was kind of suspicious that the first three letters of diet are D-I-E, die. But that may just be because I'm fat. And that was not funny at all. For example, professional athletes often deny themselves in almost every area of their lives, and yet they can be totally self-absorbed, i.e., Terrell Owens. For those of you who don't know Terrell Owens, he's this football player who has this insane workout regimen, but he's one of the most selfish people you'd ever want to meet. He has this perfect body, but a real big mouth, kind of like me. I'm half like him anyway. I don't have a big mouth, though. That'd work better if I was on radio. It is important to understand, before I lose everybody, that Jesus does not mean what we usually think of when we hear the term self-denial. By this, we usually mean that we're going to give up something. It's like how some Christians observe Lent. They give something up. Perhaps it's the giving up of a bad habit or something really important, like for the next month, I'm not going to wear my Rocky the Bullwinkle house shoes. But that's not what Christ is talking about. So what does all this mean when we go to work tomorrow? Or you're looking at that eternal load of laundry that never seems to abate. How does it work out in the daily grind of our lives? Someone has said it this way. This is really good. If when you are good, evil is spoken, and when your wishes are crossed and your advice is disregarded, and your opinions are ridiculed, and you refuse to let anger rise in your heart and even defend yourself, but take it patiently in loving silence, then you are denying self. And when you are lovingly and patiently bear any disgrace, any irregularity, any annoyance, when you stand face to face with extravagance and folly and spiritual insensitivity and endure it, as Jesus did, that is dying to self. And when you are content with any food, any money, any clothing, any society, any solitude or interruption by the will of God, that is dying to self. And when you never care to refer to yourself in conversation or record your own good works or itch after commendation from others, and when you truly love to be unknown, that is dying to self. When you see your brother prosper, see his needs wondrously met, and can honestly rejoice with him, with his big house, his new car, and his big pool, whatever it may be, without feeling envy, and never question God that your needs are greater and still unmet, that is dying to self. Now, when you can receive correction and reproof from someone of less stature, and admit that he is right, and find no resentment or rebellion in your heart, that also is dying to self. Well, that sort of takes it out of the vague and nebulous region and puts it in a way that we can all understand it, doesn't it? It's called putting shoe leather to your faith or walking the walk. Look at the next thing we still have to do. Still in verse 24, we are told that after denying ourselves, we are to take up our cross. Over the years, I've found that people have some funny ideas about what it means to take up your cross. And whenever you speak about bearing the cross, you can usually look out in the congregation and see the married couple start to nudge each other. They're like, "Preacher, brother, you don't know a cross till you lived with this woman." Now, I know what's going on out there. Now, you may be nice this morning at church. To her face, you may say, "Hun," but inside you're thinking Attila. That's not a cross. It may be misery and a good excuse for Prozac, but it's not a cross. To fully understand the power of Christ's words, take up your cross, we first must examine what he's not saying. The cross is not just bearing the difficulties and pains of life. Our cross is not a cantankerous husband or a nagging wife. It's not that wayward child or that arthritic hip. We all have problems. Those who are saved and unsaved. That's all just a part of life. At the very heart of the Christian gospel, though, is a cross. the symbol of suffering and sacrifice, of hurt and pain, and humiliation and rejection. And so the duty of a Christian is to be faithful, not popular or successful. A.W. Tozer once said, "Among the plastic saints of our time, Jesus has to do all the dying, and all we want to do is hear another sermon about His dying." The words of Jesus to us is not to allow our cross to become stationary or static in our lives. It has to be moving all the time. It has to be the foremost theme of the life of any disciple. I must take my cross with me everywhere that I go. Now, in the first century, taking up one's cross was a colloquialism or a slang expression for dying to what you wanted. When Jesus said, "If you're going to follow me, you're going to have to take up your cross," it was the same as saying, "Come and bring your electric chair with you," or "Take up the gas chamber and follow me." He did not have a beautiful gold cross in mind, the kind that's on a church steeple or the front of your Bible. Jesus had in mind a place of execution. So to deny yourself in the biblical sense is to give yourself wholly to Christ and share in His shame and death. Later, the Apostle Paul would sum it up this way, Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith by the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." So it's not just denying ourselves for the sake of it. It's denying ourselves, and out of that denial, making a choice to follow Christ. Now, these words strike us initially, probably, as unwelcome and intrusive, because they threaten to dislocate us from our comfort zone. And they threaten to take us places where we might not want to go. But if you ponder them longer, you'll find out that part of their appeal lies in the fact that they promise to connect us with someone who is going someplace. But it's the time in the interim that can be really scary. I read this week that from time to time, lobsters have to leave their shells in order to grow. Now, they need the shell to keep them from being torn apart, yet when they grow, the old shell must be abandoned. If they did not abandon it, the old shell would soon become their prison and then their casket. But the tricky part for the lobster is that brief period of time between when the old shell is discarded and the new one is formed. And during that terribly vulnerable period, the transition must be frightening for the lobster, because currents gleefully cartwheel them from coral to kelp, and hungry schools of fish all want to make them part of their food chain. And for a while at least, that old shell must look pretty good. You know, we're not so different from lobsters. To change and grow, we must sometimes shed our shells of what we have depended upon. And so discipleship means to be so committed to Christ that when He bids us to follow, we will change, risk, grow, and leave our old shell behind. What's the payoff for such devotion? Verse 25. "Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." During World War II, the Japanese realized that to gain the world, they would have to have many people step up and pay a huge cost. To gain the world, they realized they'd have to sacrifice many of their own people. So they enlisted the help of their people who were willing to become part of what they called the divine wind against the United States. The Japanese word for divine wind is kamikaze. And 1,200 pilots killed themselves by flying airplanes laden with bombs into ships. And altogether, they sunk 34 of our ships. They were willing to lose their lives so that their country could gain the whole world. Now, when I read that, I thought, should we do any less in dying to ourselves that we might gain God's life? And yet, too often, I'm like a kamikaze pilot who's on his 50th mission. Sometimes my commitment is appalling. But I do believe that you must invest your life in something or you'll throw it away on nothing. But here's the irony. The more you live for yourself, the more miserable you are sure to be. But the more you say, "Lord, I'm going to follow you completely, wholeheartedly and totally," the freer and more abundant life your life will be. It's really all just a matter of perspective. But Jesus concisely states in verse 26, "For what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" About 200 years ago, the tomb of the great conquering Christian king Charlemagne was opened. And the sight that the workmen saw was startling. There his body was in a sitting position, clothed in the most elaborate of kingly garments, with a scepter in his bony hand. And on his knee lay the Holy Scriptures, with a cold, lifeless, bony finger pointing to Mark 8:36. "For what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" But we see it all the time, don't we? People who have more money than they could ever spend and who wield more power than any human should ever have. And yet, one day somebody will find them in a hotel room, either overdosed on drugs or with a gunshot wound to the head. Why? Because they can never fill that void that only Christ can fill. I read that Kurt Cobain, the former lead singer of the hugely successful band Nirvana, spent his entire life so miserable when he was young because he had not yet achieved the fame of being a rock star. That's all that he thought about. But once he became the most famous rock star perhaps of his generation, he was so miserable with his fame that he killed himself at the age of 27. Now, of course, some people don't kill themselves, but instead they come to the end of their lives and they realize that all the fame and money and power didn't promise them the peace and solace that they had hoped for. Muhammad Ali, he was the unprecedented 3-times heavyweight champion of the world. His picture has appeared on the cover of Sports Illustrated more than any other athlete. But whatever happened to Muhammad Ali, the one who self-proclaimed that he was the greatest? Well, a few years ago, a sports writer went to find out the answer to that question. And as they were visiting together, Ali showed the sports writer the barn next to his farmhouse. And in the barn, on the floor, leaning against the walls, were pictures and framed newspaper articles from his prime when he was the champ. And as the sports writer looked at the pictures, he couldn't help but notice they were covered with white streaks, bird droppings. Just then, the ex-champ looked into the rafters at the pigeons who made his gym their home. Then, perhaps as a statement of despair, Ollie walked to the row of pictures, and one by one, he turned them over. Then he walked to the door and stared out for the longest time at the countryside. He mumbled something so low the sports writer had to ask him to repeat it. "I had the world," Muhammad Ali replied, "and it wasn't nothing. Look now." It reminds me of a poem. It says, "Just one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last." I'd like to close the story out of a book I have in my library called Pinstripe Parables. And what that book does, it takes biblical parables and it places them in a modern setting. The one I'm going to read to you speaks to verse 26, which reads, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul?" I think this nails it. It says, "J. Richard Sheldon savored the last bite of his cordon bleu as a flight attendant passed beside him. 'How about some more wine?' she asked pertly. The golden liquid cascaded into the glass as Richard loosened his tie and silently tried to guess the name of her perfume. Passion, poison, obsession. There are so many new ones today. She removed his plate and sauntered seductively through the forward cabin of the 747. First class domestic flights were jammed with frequent flyers. Probably get flowers in first class too. On cheap tickets and free upgrades, but his kind of money still purchased a little elegance across the Atlantic. At least they still put the prettiest ones in first class," he said to himself. His eyes lingered on the form moving throughout the cabin dispensing tiny bottles of after-dinner liqueur. Richard placed a laptop computer on the tray where a sumptuous meal had been and tapped in a few keystroke commands. A series of brightly hued spreadsheets winked across the screen, displaying nothing but good news. He was used to that, however. It seems that dollars and digits has always yielded to his touch. He glanced outside at the full moon on a sea of clouds drifting below the plain. At 33,000 feet, the world was different from the snowy mess he had left in Chicago. Above the mess, that's where J. Richard Sheldon told himself that he belonged. And that's where he would manage to keep himself, come hell or high water. The computer screen told him that he could soon create the potential for enough wealth to propel him so far into retirement that he would never have to come out. Sure, it had its risks, but what didn't? He'd always lived on the edge, in life as well as business, wagering what he had against what he could gain. It had cost him 3 marriages, but there's always a price to pay, isn't there? At any rate, his future was all there on the screen in living color. Even the fluctuations of the economy couldn't touch it. It would take a global war to alter the future he had so carefully laid out for himself. By this time next year, he'd be retired and yet making more money than ever before. He'd still be flying first class, but to the sunny Caribbean instead of drizzly London. J. Richard Sheldon let the last of his wine slide smoothly down his throat, and he basked in its quiet warmth. He told himself that would have to do until he reached his son in the island. He laid his glass in the seat next to him, leaned back, and went to sleep. On the request card, Richard had checked breakfast beverages only just before landing. And so the plane was nearing Heathrow when the hostess gently touched his shoulder. She screamed as J. Richard Sheldon's head rolled to one side and then fell limply on his chest. The autopsy would later state brain hemorrhage as he slept sometime during the night. J. Richard Sheldon had no idea that that flight would be his last, did he? If he had, he wouldn't have worried about graphs or pretty flight attendants or retirement. You know, I've found that if you attempt to talk to a dying man about sports or business, they are no longer interested. They now see things as more important. People who are dying often recognize what we are so quick to forget, that we are always standing on the brink of another world. But the catch is, none of us know when that last day will be. So if you are unsure this morning where you would be if you died today, please see one of us after church, and we will be happy to talk with you. I'd like to ask Tim Toller to come on up for a communion.
Amen.
That is what you are. That is what you are.
Mercy.
Justice and mercy. Justice and mercy. Justice and mercy, Lord. Lord, your mercy. You are justice. You are mercy. You're justice. Justice and mercy. 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 Justice and mercy.
Yes,
may
Jesus.
We be people that pray
yes,
for those things. Because we want to see you move, Lord.
Yes,
Lord. We know we can't do nothing in ourselves, but when we pray, we can see you move, Lord. So may we be those people listening, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. When I do this betray, you took the bread and broke it, so this is my body broken for you. You just remember, so we pray.
First and chorus again. Jesus, you are mercy. Jesus, you are justice.
Jesus, you are worthy. That is what you are. You died alone to save me. You rose so you could raise me. You did this all to make me a chosen child of God. Worthy is the Lamb that once was slain to receive all glory, power, and praise. Worthy is what you purchased us from God. Jesus, you are worthy. That is what you are.